Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse number 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Well, the tomb has been opened. The disciples are still in a state of disbelief because they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, but they had not yet realized that he had risen from the dead as he had said. And not said one time, but said over and over. Now, when the women went to the tomb, they were wondering who was going to roll away the stone from the door. Well, when they got there, they found out that it had already been rolled away. Not so that Jesus could come out, as we've said before, but so that they could go in and behold what had transpired. And it's kind of interesting, as angels announced his birth, we also have an angel here announcing his resurrection. Now, we've asked ourselves the question here of, what does this open tomb represent? Well, it represents the fact that Jesus is the ultimate opener and the ultimate shutter. And in past messages, we looked at the fact that he opened the scripture. We see here that now the disciples have been informed that Jesus has risen from the dead, but they don't believe it. Well, Jesus has already told them that he's going to rise from the dead. The Old Testament predicted that he would rise from the dead, but they didn't know that. And as we looked in our Sunday school lesson this morning, the nation of Israel missed their Messiah because they knew not the day of their visitation. And we looked at the scripture where the Old Testament prophets had said that the scriptures were to the Jews as a book that was sealed. They had it. They could read the words on the page, but they didn't have wisdom to understand the meaning of the scriptures. It was a sealed book to them. And it also was a sealed book to the disciples. They could read the same scriptures that the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis read, and they had heard the Lord Jesus himself verbally tell them that he was going to rise from the dead according to the scriptures, and yet the very words of Jesus were also sealed. But we also found out that he opened the scriptures on the road to Emmaus. That was one of the things that he did after he had risen from the dead? Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures? And then, of course, after the day of Pentecost, he opened the scriptures to anyone that would care to put their faith and trust in him. Today, anyone, if they'll put their faith and trust in Christ, can understand more of what this book teaches than the most learned men in all the world that have not put their faith and trust in Christ. And then we also looked at the fact that he is able to open the human heart, the stoutest thing in all the creation, the most impossible to move thing in all of creation, an unbelieving human heart. He's able even to open that and to overcome that. And then we looked at the fact that he has also opened a great harvest. And we want to pick up at that point this morning by looking at Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, which is where we left off last time. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, and let us remind ourselves once more of the fact that these seven letters to the seven churches, there are only two of those letters which record nothing negative about that church at all, and this is one of them. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What a message to the church at Philadelphia, one of the two churches in this series of seven against which nothing negative is recorded. Everything that is recorded is positive and a blessing. Notice in verse number 7, Jesus tells this church that he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. He's the ultimate opener and shutter. We should pay careful attention to that, because you've probably noticed that there's a ring of finality in that statement. The ultimate opener and shutter. In verse number 8, he knows their works. We would expect that. He says that of the other churches. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. He's the ultimate opener and shutter. And not only does he set before them an open door, he says no man can shut it. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the fact that he has opened a door of harvest for this church where they can carry forth the gospel message to the world, and there isn't a single thing that the world or the enemy, the chief of the cosmos, if you will, can do to stop it. And he has made many an effort. We spoke this morning in the Sunday school lesson about the fact that as Judaism was a corruption of the truth concerning the Old Covenant, churchianity is a corruption of the truth concerning the New Covenant. And Satan very early began to oppose the church. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that God made sure that Satan used every device in his toolbox against the church while the apostles were still alive, particularly Paul, so that it could all be inscripturated so that we wouldn't be ignorant of any of Satan's devices. That's a wonderful thing. Satan doesn't have any new avenue of approach. He has no new way of shutting this door that is being spoken of here that's been opened by the ultimate opener. He has no way of doing that if a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if the person is truly born again. He has an opportunity that churchianity does not have. Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Satan has used every trick in his toolbox to close this door. Once again, what's the first thing that's said about Satan in the scriptures? He's subtle. He's a deceiver. He's a liar and the father of it. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks it of his own because he is a liar. Well, how would we expect Satan then to lead his lieutenants in the human race to try to shut this door? By subtlety. But before he tried subtlety, he tried brute force. In the scriptures, we find that the Romans bitterly persecuted the church. The Jews bitterly persecuted the church. And then we find that the world bitterly persecutes the church. When Satan found out that the brute force approach didn't work, in about 312 AD, he tried subtlety. That's when Constantine came along, and an edict of toleration for Christianity was proclaimed. So Christianity was no longer illegal. So somebody would wonder, is the devil slipping here? No, he was preparing the stage for the next step where Constantine's successor took that edict of toleration for Christianity and went a step further and proclaimed Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. A master stroke. And so now, all Roman citizens are, by extension, Christians of some sort. And since it's the official religion of the empire, well, then everybody has to get baptized and be a Christian if you want to get on board with the most powerful government on the face of the earth. If you want to go along to get along, well, you get baptized and you become a Christian. What effect do you suppose that has on the church? It supplants the church with churchianity. Those that worship the Lord only with lip service and with ritual. So instead of observing the Old Testament feast days, we now have a religious calendar where we have Christian feast days proclaimed. We have the introduction of Christmas. We have the introduction of Easter. We have all of the rest of the things that show up on the so-called church calendar, and everybody goes through the form, they go through the ritual, but their heart's far from God. Satan's a deceiver, a master deceiver. He uses the same plan on the church that he used on Israel. And because of the weakness of man, it works in both cases. Or does it? Or does it? Has churchianity been able to stamp out Christianity? That's its purpose, to supplant true Christianity, but it can't. There are still people, even in this day and age, running around preaching the unvarnished gospel and actually teaching the New Testament, actually teaching the Pauline epistles, actually teaching Romans 6 and 7 and 8, which is Christianity 101. What's Satan attempting to do about it? Do you think he's going to sit around and rest on his laurels? No, he's raising up opposition even today. Of course. That was his second great thing, to supplant the truth with religion. Has he been able to shut off the harvest? No. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's interesting that the scripture says that you have a little strength, says to that church at Philadelphia, not great and not mighty, but just a little strength. And if you put that over and against churchianity, which has massive strength and all of the organs of the state on its side, and for many, many years at its behest, we see that Satan hasn't been able to close the door against that little strength, because little is much if God's in it. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 then, beginning in verse number 1. Paul, speaking to the sophisticated and wise Corinthians. I said that tongue in cheek. And I, brethren, now he's speaking to the Christians at Corinth, addressing them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So now we have Paul operating in the city of Corinth and writing an epistle to the brethren in that city, to the Christians, and reminding them, you live in the most sophisticated city in all the world. Corinth was a crossroads in the ancient world. It was a city that was filled with wisdom and learning of every kind. It was a great seat of philosophy. It was a great seat of oratory. And Paul is saying that little is much if God's in it, that God takes the small and inconsequential things and uses those to confound the wise. And Paul is reminding them that as much as the world is trying to shut the door on the harvest of souls, they can't do it because of the power of God. And Paul is reminding them of that very thing. It isn't enticing words in a message that win hearts to Christ. It's not great wisdom in a message that wins hearts to Christ, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by power, not by might, but my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's why Satan can't close the door. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this. You come from a background, Paul says to them, where wisdom and oratorical prowess are greatly to be desired. They're the big things in your society. But those aren't the things that win people to Christ. Look at verse number 2. Paul says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Compare that to what churchianity is doing even today. What part of the message of churchianity actually concerns itself with verse number 2? It's actually everything but that, isn't it? What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What ritual am I supposed to do? What form of baptism is the correct form? All that alien baptism. Well, that can't get you to heaven. You have to be baptized the right way. The priest has to say the right incantation over you. No Protestants need apply. Well, the Protestants are saying, I don't need to elaborate, do I? What's Paul saying to these wise, sophisticated people? If you'll preach Christ and him crucified, there's no way Satan can shut the door on that. In spite of Satan's best efforts. And this preaching of the gospel, any one of us can do. Because Paul says, verse number 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. You know, true Christians have always been in that position in this world. From the time that Paul walked the earth until this very day, it's not popular to go out into the streets of America and start preaching Christ and him crucified. And then there's verse number 4. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. All the great preachers have been great orators, have they not? Isn't that the idea, to stir up a crowd? Get them excited? Get them, quote unquote, serving the Lord? Well, I think Zig Ziglar does that too, doesn't he? That's not how it works. That's not where the Spirit of God is exerting power and influence. When Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection are preached, it's the Holy Spirit that enters in and empowers that message. It doesn't take a great orator. As a matter of fact, Paul is saying that can be counterproductive. It doesn't take a whole lot of wisdom, as the world calls wisdom. As a matter of fact, that can be counterproductive. For how many years have preachers been trying to figure out how to harmonize Darwinism with the Bible. That's not wisdom. That's not where the power of God resides. And then to the last point. Christ is the ultimate opener and shutter. We don't need to actually go there because I know most of us know the story so well. The story of Lazarus and Dives. When the Lord shuts the door, it's shut and it's sealed and no man can open it. In that story, do you suppose that Abraham had compassion on that person that was in torments? But he couldn't open the door. Do you realize that even God himself couldn't open that door? And he's the ultimate opener and shutter. Stop and think about that. God himself cannot excuse sin. God himself. Think about that. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to come and die on the cross of Calvary, because the bill had to be paid. Now, it's an open question whether or not any particular individual human being will avail himself of that payment or not. But if he doesn't, the door is already shut and it cannot be opened. God cannot deny himself. He cannot sweep sin under the rug because he is just. When he shuts the door, it's shut forever. That's an important thing for us to remember as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. People only get one shot at this. They're born into this world out of the race of Adam at some particular point in time. They follow the course of a life. And then they die. And after that point, there is no further opportunity. The die is cast. The ultimate opener and shutter has shut the door. Now, that should in no way make us feel that we're responsible for any man's soul. But we are responsible to anybody that would ask to give them a reason of the hope that lies within us. In order to do that, we have to know this book. But it's important for us to understand that not only is he the ultimate opener, and we receive that message with joy, don't we? That's a wonderful thing. It's a very good thing to be able to tell a dear friend that there's a way that he can have eternal life. But we must also understand that he's the ultimate shutter. Now, in this world, that's a terrible thing, isn't it? But even there's a blessing. Can you explain to me what the blessing is? In his ultimate shutting?
When we're shut in him, we're sealed in him.
It's better to be shut in with him than shut out away from him. That's true. And it hints at the truth. In the new heavens and the new earth, is there anything that will ever enter into that to pollute or defile it? And if he were not the ultimate shutter, what would happen? You'd have an endless cycle over and over and over. Well, it's not like that.
It would be like here.
Yes. People imagine a paradise on the earth. Well, even during the millennium, which is earth's greatest day, it's still spotted with sin. The ultimate shudder is going to guarantee that the new heavens and the new earth never have anything that enter in to defile it. But we should do everything we can to make sure that everybody that we know is there with us. We can do that. We can't make the decision for them, and we're not responsible for what they do. We're only responsible for giving them the message. Satan can't stomp it out. He can't shut the door. He can't stop us. And when the world has done its worst to us, then we find out that God's done his best. Let's pray.